Dallas Willard was a very respected teacher on the spiritual life who died a few years ago. And in his very fine book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas describes growing up in a small farm village in southern Missouri. Dallas says when he was in his final year of high school, the folks from the Rural Electrification Administration extended the power lines to their farming community, making electrical power available to their community for the very first time. And so as a result, Dallas, who loved to read back in high school, said that he was able to stay up later reading books. That his family had new options for preparing and preserving food. And that his family didn't have to spend as much time and energy washing their clothes. Now, years later, Dallas, looking back at the Rural Electrification Administration, the REA, coming to their town, said those folks were saying, in effect, that the kingdom of electricity is at hand. So repent. Turn from your kerosene lanterns, from your ice boxes, from your scrub boards, and enter into the kingdom of electricity and experience a new kind of power that will change your life. And Dallas remembers how many people did, in fact, enter into the so-called kingdom of electricity, but some resisted, some didn't want to change, and some simply assumed that they would not be able to afford electricity. When Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee, his first words were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What did he mean by this? Jesus was saying, repent, that is, turn from your sins to God, for a new power is being made available by God for you through me. And many entered into the kingdom of God, but some, like was true in Dallas's community, resisted. They didn't want to change. They didn't want to pay the price. We're in a series here at 10th on the Lord's Prayer. And last Sunday, we looked at the phrase, "Hallowed be thy name." And we explored that when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we're praying, God, would you make your name known as holy? And your character as true and good and beautiful for us and for others. And tonight we're going to be looking at the phrase, "Thy kingdom come." What did Jesus mean when he taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? In a moment, let's pray together the Lord's Prayer in unison using the old King James Version. And so if you are physically able to do so, would you now rise and let us pray this prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." You may be seated. As I just said, in this message, we're going to be looking at what it means to pray the words, "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come for our lives. Thy kingdom come for our community. Our kingdom come. Thy kingdom come for our world. And as I said, Jesus' first words as he began his public ministry in Galilee were these: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does Jesus mean when he says, pray, thy kingdom come? What does kingdom mean? Very simply put, kingdom simply refers to the realm of a king or a queen where their vision and values are being lived out. A kingdom is the sphere of a monarch where their will is being effectively carried out. Now, almost none of us have lived under a kingdom where a king or a queen had absolute powers. It's hard for us to imagine living under a king like, say, the Caesars of Jesus' first century world. And if we were to try to imagine that, we would likely be repelled by that very possibility. But on the other hand, many of us would be drawn to, attracted by the invitation, the opportunity to have our lives guided by some wise mentor figure who loved us and who truly had our best interest at heart. I recently came across the example of someone who offered mentoring guidance to a troubled young man. Some of you may know the name Joseph Grenier, because Joseph Grenier is one of the co-authors of the highly acclaimed best-selling book, Crucial Conversations. I'm going to show a video clip of Joseph describing how he offered direction to a troubled young man named Patrick. It's about 5 minutes, but I think you'll agree that it was worth showing. So if you could show the clip of
December 28th, 2009 was probably the most crucial conversation of my life. I'll start 10 months earlier. 10 months earlier, I was at home on a Saturday and there was a knock at the door. When I opened the door, there was a kind of shaggy, worn-looking character standing there. After a couple minutes of staring at him, I recognized something about the eyes and finally clapped him on the shoulders, pulled him in, and I said, "Patrick, Patrick, I haven't seen you forever." I dragged him in and sat him down on a chair. Patrick had been one of my scouts about 10 years earlier. He had been part of our little scout group, and we'd become fast friends, and over a couple years camped together a lot. But after a while, he stopped coming. I tried to seek him out, but he seemed to be avoiding me. Finally, one of his friends said, "I think Patrick is hanging out with kind of a rough crowd now, and I think he's into drugs." Well, that broke my heart. And I continued to try to find him, but finally gave up. So now it's 10 years later, and here he is on my doorstep. I sat him down, and I said, "Patrick," I said, "tell me about what's going on." Well, he told me a story of woe that spanned a decade. Bad decisions, time in jail, time on the street, homelessness. He said, "But I've decided I want to turn my life around. And when I started thinking of those I knew that I could trust to help and guide me," he said, "you're the only one that came to mind. Everybody else, I think, is part of that other world that I want to leave." I said, "I'm so glad you would reach out to me." So we talked for a couple more hours. We created a plan. He'd get a job. He'd start repaying fines, and he'd try to turn his life around. About 3 months later, he was doing pretty well. He said, "You know what? I'm working a minimum wage job. There's this construction job that's a little farther away. If I could buy a car, I'd have transportation. I could do that." So I arranged to co-sign a loan for him. He got this old beater truck, and he began making payments on that. And things were going pretty well till about August of that year. And he disappeared. And it broke my heart. I tried looking for him. I tried calling his cell phone. I tried talking to common friends, and he was not responding at all. So I finally gave up. Now, I didn't connect the dots when in October of that year, my house was burglarized. And it worried me because I travel a lot, and so I worried about my family's safety in addition to just feeling violated at having somebody penetrate the sanctity of my home. So we went and got a very expensive surveillance system so that we could feel secure as I traveled a lot. It's hard to describe then how it felt in November of that year when our house was burglarized a second time. But this time we had video surveillance data. And as I looked back over that videotape, I saw Patrick enter our backyard, drop down into a window well, kick out one of the windows, and come out minutes later with some of our valuables. I sat there just breathless watching this, feeling violated and angry, feeling sad and despair, feeling hopelessness for him. And what do you do? Well, I had no contact with him until December 28th of 2009. I was driving not far from our house, and I saw Patrick walking along the road. So I pulled the car over. I rolled down the window, and I said, "Hey, Patrick, hey, Patrick." The instant he recognized my voice, you could see his body tense, and he was about to spring and run. I said, "Patrick, it's okay. I just want to talk. I just want to talk." 2009. And I rolled down the window, and I said, "Patrick, would you just get in the car?" After a couple minutes, he looked defeated, but he got in the car. We drove back to our house, and I walked him down to the basement, and I sat him in front of a television screen. I put a videotape in, and I prepared to push play, but I said, "Patrick, before I show you this," I said, "I need to ask you a question." He was looking at the ground, just absolutely mortified in this moment. I said, Patrick, would you look me in the eye for just a moment, because I need to know that you hear me. So he finally, with great effort, locked on my eyes. And I said, Patrick, do you know that I love you? His eyes welled up with tears instantly. He said, yes, I do. I said, Patrick, do you know that I would never do anything if I didn't think it was in your best interests? His shoulders started to heave and convulse. And he said, yes, I do. I said, good. Then I need you to look at something. And I just played the security footage, at which point he started heaving and convulsing openly, sobbing. He said, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I said, Patrick, I understand. But I need you to understand that I don't think I would be your friend if I didn't let you be held accountable for what you did to me and what you did to my family. I've turned this over to the police, and I know they'd like to talk with you. But that's your choice. It's up to you whether you make contact with them or not. What penetrated my soul was that his response, rather than defensiveness and rather than attack, was to say, I know I need to go to jail, but will you be there for me when I get out? And through my own tears, I said, Patrick, I will always be here for you.
What moved me most about what Joseph said to Patrick were the words, Patrick, do you know that I love you? And Patrick, do you know that I would never do anything that I didn't believe was in your best interest? And then finally, Patrick, I will always be here for you. I think most of us would agree that, as hard as it might be in some ways, Patrick would be well served if he came under the wise mentoring guidance of someone like Joseph Rennie. Some of you know, when I was a teenager, I too was using drugs, involved in thievery and criminal activity. And then I heard an offer from an ultimate mentor guide. I heard that God himself so loved me that he became a human being, one of us, a baby. And that first Christmas was born in Bethlehem, grew up, and at age 33, voluntarily allowed himself to be nailed to a Roman cross, absorbing my sin into himself so that I might be forgiven and given a new start. And when I heard that God was available to be my mentor guide, I jumped at that opportunity. And that changed the trajectory of my life. I avoided going to prison. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to think about how my life was different as a result in other ways too. As I look at my family tree, I see men who had affairs and as a result compromised their marriages and their relationship with their children. Because God is my mentor guide, and through the help of the Spirit, I've been able to honor my marriage vows. I have a marriage that is not only intact, but also life-giving. As a result of God being my mentor guide, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, I no longer steal. You're safe with your valuables tonight. Well, you better take a close look. Who knows when I might relapse. And sometimes it's inconvenient to be committed to living the truth, as I said last week, to speaking honestly. You know, my 8-year-old son Joey, once in a while, will ask me the question, are you lying to me? I'll look at him and I'll say, have I ever lied to you? No. Have you ever seen me lie to anyone else? No. You know, it can be inconvenient to commit to always speaking honestly, but there's an upside, too, when it comes to building trust with the people you love. As I look at my family tree, I see men and women who are hotly pursuing success. And by nature, I'm a fairly competitive, driven kind of guy. And I think that I could easily be a slave to success. But I have a perfect Father in heaven who I know will not treat me any differently whether I am outwardly successful or not. And so that really sets my heart free. Now, I know a lot of us here resist the idea of coming under the rule and the reign of a king. But what if that king was also a perfectly loving mentor guide who always had your best interest at heart and who will always be there for you? And if you say, guide me, he will make your life better in all the important ways. Not necessarily easier, but better in the ways that really count. I believe that. And so I pray, thy kingdom come. I pray the prayer of David at the end of Psalm 139, where he prays, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And we can pray that, and we can pray, thy kingdom come into my life. We can pray it at night. We can pray it when we get up in the morning. We can pray it before meals. We can pray it with our small groups, our friends, our family. But we can also pray, thy kingdom come to our communities. Can you imagine if one block in our city, one part of a street, really came under the kingdom of God? Whether it's between Manitoba and Ontario here on 10th, or whatever neighborhood most naturally comes to mind for you, in Vancouver or Richmond or wherever you live. And on this one block, the Spirit of God is so powerfully at work that everyone always tells the truth, even when it's inconvenient. People are candid and respectful as they speak the truth. Can you imagine a block where there is no stealing, no thievery, where people instead give generously to the poor? Can you imagine a block where people regularly take a Sabbath day so that even though they're working hard, they're also relaxed and working from a place of rest? A block where the people who are married honor their marriage vows. There are no affairs. There are no divorces. Where people really love their kids and embrace refugees from places like Syria. Well, that one block in our city under the kingdom of God would be a beacon of light. It would be a kind of city, community set on a hill. Now, I know that people instinctively resist even the words of the Ten Commandments or the interpretation of the Ten Commandments by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, saying it's unrealistic. But as the historian Thomas Cahill writes in his book, The Gifts of the Jews, and he is not writing from a religious perspective, quote, if we were to keep these commandments, meaning the Ten Commandments, our world would be an entirely different place. And Cahill says, this is such a simple, incontestable thing to say that it sounds banal. And yet it's never really been done. And when we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, we are praying for his good reign to come not only into our lives, but into our church, into our neighborhoods, into our city. And some years ago, I was in New York City walking through Manhattan with a pastor mentor of mine. And as we were walking through Manhattan, I looked at this pastor and I complimented his ministry and the impact of his large church. And he looked up at one of the buildings and said, this is one of the most densely populated areas of the country. In a city like New York, our church is just like a drop in the bucket. And I thought about how people at times will praise the work of our church, of 10th. And I am deeply grateful for how lives have been touched and in some cases transformed by the ministry of this community. Last Sunday at two of our services, we saw people baptized, and people like Yasna and Sally described how their lives had been powerfully changed by God working through the people here. And I was deeply thankful. But when I think about the problems of our city, the drug abuse, the homelessness, the domestic violence, the breaking and entering and the thievery, I can feel like the work of our church is like a drop in the bucket compared to all that we're facing. I've recently been listening to the sermons of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh preacher who served as a pastor in London, England in the middle part of the 20th century. And back in 1959, Dr. Lloyd-Jones is preaching sermons about revivals that were taking place in his homeland of Wales 100 years before in 1859. Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his Welsh lilt is describing how the Spirit of God was moving so powerfully there in Wales in 1859 that people would be walking down the street and they would come under the conviction of sin and fall to their knees spontaneously and offer their lives to God. Well, I was so inspired by some of these sermons that I began to read up on the revivals of Wales throughout the ages by a historian named J. Edwin Orr. And J. Edwin Orr reports that in another Welsh revival in the early part of the 20th century, the Spirit of God was moving so powerfully across that land that 150,000 people within 6 months gave their lives to Christ in this relatively small country with a relatively small population. The impact was so dramatic that crime in the country of Wales dropped by 50%. And in some communities in Wales, crime was completely eliminated for a time. And so what were the police officers doing? They were escorting people, the crowds, to churches and helping them to exit the churches safely because the worship services were so packed out. In other cases, police officers were organizing themselves into gospel quartets. You know, Aaron Baird and John Williams would have been real busy if they had lived in those times. Judges would come to court and they would discover that there were no cases to be tried, no murders, no rapes, no thefts. Alcoholism in the early part of the 20th century in Wales was a rampant social problem. And as a result of this great spiritual awakening, alcohol consumption in Wales dropped by 50%. And men who had been blowing all of their money on booze were now using their money to buy clothes for their kids and school supplies for their children, and food for their family. And I began to imagine what Vancouver might look like if we experienced a great spiritual awakening and the kingdom were to come with the demonstration of the Spirit and power. You know, I'm an absent-minded person, as some of you likely know, and some months ago I biked down to Olympic Village, parked my bike just west of Science World, you know, the glass golf ball. And I've got my notes and some books, and I'm reading and I'm walking. That's my preferred way to work creatively. Get to Granville Island, turn around, walk back. And when I get to my bike, I realize that I have forgotten to lock it up, that my lock is still in my backpack. And I'm just really thankful that my bike wasn't stolen. Can you imagine a Vancouver where the Spirit of God had moved so powerfully and so many people had given their lives to God that we would no longer need to lock our bikes? You know, a city where at night we would no longer need to lock our doors because it really wasn't a possibility that anyone would break in. A city where no matter what your age, no matter whether you were a child, a woman, or a man, you could feel safe in the middle of the night, you know, walking down this particular street or that particular alley. A city that welcomed the disenfranchised and the refugees from the war-torn places of our world. That would just be amazing. And you know, you and I cannot somehow manufacture a revival or a spiritual awakening, of course. We can't program it. But historians tell us that with virtually every great spiritual awakening in history, it can be traced back to a singular person or a small group of people who were earnestly praying that God's Spirit would move in a powerful way. And often that praying person was not a pastor or some public figure, but an ordinary layperson whose name you wouldn't recognize. And God might use one of you to pray in a great move of the Spirit of God. And so we pray for Vancouver and the places we love, thy kingdom come. And we also pray this for our world. We pray, thy kingdom come to our world. In Psalm 57, 11, the psalmist prays, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. And in another passage of Scripture, we read how one day the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. The only way I can imagine that happening is if Christ comes again. Scripture tells us that Christ came for us the first time as a vulnerable baby, born in a humble stable under the steamy breath of the cattle and the sheep. But when Jesus Christ returns, he will come this second time as a conquering, reigning king. And we pray, thy kingdom come, Christ return. But if we're honest, some of us are ambivalent about Christ's second coming, or at least his second coming soon. You know, Jay and I, across the years, have officiated at a lot of weddings. And for me, a high percentage of those weddings have been between two people who are Christians, who are seeking to follow Christ. And let me just give you a little window into how some of the conversations have gone just before the wedding. I'm with the groom in some back room. We're waiting to come on stage. And on occasion, the groom, a Christian, looks at me and says, I know I shouldn't say this, but I don't want Jesus to come back right now. And without going into too much detail and being too crass, what this person is saying in so many words is, look, I'm a Christian. I've tried to conform my life to the teaching of Scripture. And so my fiance and I have been sexually chaste. I've been waiting. And I want to have sex with her. These are inferences that I'm drawing, okay? And I can empathize with that. And so I've said, I will not pray in the ceremony that Christ will come right now. I won't pray that. Rest assured. Some of you here are parents of young children. I am. And we can have ambivalence about Christ's coming to earth soon because we want to see our kids grow up in this world. To go through trial and error and with the help of God, awaken to a friendship with him and to begin to flourish socially and to find a job one day that they love. Or maybe we want that for ourselves, a career that is really meaningful. And if we're hesitant about Christ coming back because we're thinking of romance or sex or a great career for our kids or ourselves, then consider the words of the great scholar C.S. Lewis in his amazing sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says that you and I are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea. And speaking of holidays at sea, one of my favorite places in the world is Hawaii. We have family there, and I believe it's important to see your family from time to time. And occasionally I've been invited to speak in Hawaii, and I believe that even in paradise, you need to hear the good news of Jesus. And I've been a willing messenger. And we've had the real privilege of actually being able to vacation there. You know, Hawaii for us is not just a beautiful place, but it's a place of happiness. A lot of happy memories there. I don't know if there is a place that you've been to or a place that you'd like to go to that's on your bucket list that you see as being really beautiful and that it would be a place of happiness for you. As you hold that in your imagination, I want you to know that the world to come that Jesus will create, that Jesus will recreate when he comes and when heaven and earth are one, will be far more glorious and joyous than any place right now that you can imagine on earth. It really will be. That place will be just a faint trace of the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. If you were here last Sunday, you may recall that I talked about Andrew Garfield, the actor, most famous for his roles in the Spider-Man movies. I talked about how he had more recently been cast as a priest in Martin Scorsese's new film, Silence. And Andrew Garfield is this immersive kind of actor, and so when he prepares for a role, he imagines that he really is that person, that he really is Spider-Man, that he really is a priest. And before doing the filming for Silence, Andrew Garfield said, "I was an agnostic, an occasional atheist, a little bit Jewish, but mostly just confused. But as I prepared to play the role of a priest in this movie, I began to imagine myself actually praying to Jesus. I went through these prayer exercises, and as a result, I came into a, quote, very specific relationship with Jesus." And as I said last Sunday, then Andrew Garfield said, "And the main thing that I wanted to heal that I brought to Jesus was this feeling of not enoughness, that wound of not enoughness, that wound of feeling like what I have to offer is never enough." And we have these wounds in our heart, in our spirit, or perhaps in our physical body. And when Christ returns, the emotional pain, the spiritual pain of feeling not enough, or some kind of anger or heartbreak or body ache, will be completely healed by Jesus Christ. We will be spiritually and physically freer than ever before. And we have desires, some of which are good and noble, others of which are dark and destructive. When Christ comes, our desires will be in unison with the will of God. It'll be glorious. And so if you are hesitant for Christ to come back soon because you're thinking about romance and sex, a great career for your kids or yourself, remember the words of Lewis. "We are like an ignorant child who wants to keep on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea." And then finally, some of us are ambivalent about Christ returning because we have friends. I have friends, family members who don't really know God, and we're concerned about what will become of them. And as I was preparing this message, I was reading the commentary of the great biblical scholar Frederick Dale Bruner, and he reminded me of the verses in the Gospel of Mark 13:26, where Jesus says, "At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." That's from Mark 13:26. And in Revelation 1:7, we read these words in the final book of Scripture: "Look, he that is Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." And every eye will see him. And Dale Bruner writes that the second coming of Christ will be a sign that is so thrilling, magnificent, and visible that in all likelihood, more people than ever before will turn to Christ and offer their lives to God. And Dale Bruner writes, when God's wooing love sees so little evident response in the world, maybe God is not too proud to try the wrenching love of his second coming. And his coming will be one of great love and great hope, where many, many will turn finally to him. And so knowing that, not only do we pray, "Thy kingdom come into our lives, thy kingdom come into our church, our communities, and our city," but we pray, "Thy kingdom come to our world." We pray with the Apostle John in the final book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, "The Spirit and the bride is the church, say, come." We pray with the Apostle John in one of the final verses in all of Scripture, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Let's pray together. Lord, sometimes we don't know what to pray. And so we pray the words that you taught us to pray. We pray, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come into our lives and revolutionize them. Thy kingdom come to our city of Vancouver and renew it. Thy kingdom come to our whole world and redeem it through the second coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, may heaven and earth be one. We pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.